I'm going to start by talking about a guy named Pistol Pete Maravich. He was nicknamed Pistol Pete because he had a shooting form that looked like he was shooting a revolver from the side of his hip. There we go. There's Pistol Pete. He's legendary in the world of basketball. And if you don't know Pistol Pete Maravich's name, you have to question whether you know anything about basketball at all, okay? That's how big Pete Maravich is, all right? His career was very remarkable. He played high school basketball a year before he was old enough to go to high school, all right? Varsity basketball. And his list of accomplishments is very long, so here's just a few of the things that he did. By the end of his college career, he had become the all-time leading scorer in Division I basketball, and he holds that even to today, okay? He had more than 400 points more than second person had by the end of his college career, and even more than second place person has today. He averaged 44.2 points per game, a full 10 points more than the next highest average there. And he averaged 44% in field goals made, 6.5 rebounds per game, 5 assists per game, and 78% from the free throw line. He went on to a very successful professional career as well, playing in Atlanta, New Orleans, Utah, and Boston. And he finally eventually had to retire because of knee problems at the age of about 32. Now, I'd tell you what his three-point percentage was, but you need to understand something about Pete Maravich and how he did all these things in his college career. And that he actually did all these things without some things, okay? You see, when Maravich played the game, there was no three-point line. So he became the all-time leading Division I scorer without the ability to score 3 points in a single shot. But he often shot the long ball. I mean, it wasn't that he shot, you know, all short shots. It's been reported that his coach at LSU, Dale Brown, he charted every single shot Maravich scored. And he concluded that if all of his three-point line shots that would have been behind the three-point line would have counted as 3 points, he would have actually averaged 57 points per game. 57 points per game on average, okay? And it would have been a total of 4,731 career points. That's ridiculous. That's more than 1,500 points better than the second-place guy even today, all right? But the three-point line isn't the only thing that Maravich did all this without, you see? He also did this all these things without a shot clock. That means that the other team could hold the ball for longer and try to keep him from scoring, all right? Imagine if he had all those extra minutes when they were trying to do that, to score all those points. Maybe the most incredible thing, though, that Maravich did all this without was an entire year of statistics. When he started at LSU, freshmen were not allowed to play varsity basketball. And so they, of course, didn't count. His whole freshman year didn't count for all these records that he set. And so 3,677 points, or possibly 4,731, depending on how you're counting these things, he did that in only 3 years. 3 years. And in only 83 games that he played. Can you imagine? I mean, most of the guys on that all-time leading scorer list played well over 100 games. He did it in 83. Doug McDermott, you might recognize him. He's one of the more recent additions to that list. He's the youngest player on it, in fact, and he climbed all the way to number 5, finishing his electric college career in 2014 with 3,150 points after 145 games played, all right? That's an amazing feat, no doubt, but it pales in comparison to 4,700 points in 3 years, in 83 games. It's amazing. There's one more thing, though, that Pete did all these things without. He did all this without his left coronary artery. And no one knew that he was doing all this without his left coronary artery, even himself, until in 1988, while he was playing a game of pickup basketball, he collapsed and died at the age of 40. Going without that one little coronary artery, about 3 millimeters around, is what took his life. It's amazing. I mean, his right artery had grown large to try to compensate for the lack of the left one, but it wasn't enough. And that was about 2 years after he retired from professional basketball. In the early part of his retirement, he had been searching in a lot of places for meaning beyond basketball for his life. And he got kind of reclusive. He was searching for something that would define him in his life from that time forward, because basketball had been his life. And so he tried many different things, including yoga and Hinduism and reading Thomas Merton, vegetarianism. He tried macrobiotics. He even tried ufology, the study of UFOs. Right? So he got a little out there with what he was searching for. But none of that found meaning in life for him. He'd found meaning in none of that stuff. Eventually, he did embrace Christianity. He embraced Jesus. And a few years before his death, he's quoted as, "I want to be remembered as a Christian, a person that serves Jesus to the utmost, not as a basketball player." So this morning, Pete Maravich, we remember you, and we remember you this morning not as a basketball player, but as, just like myself, an ordinary, sinful man who found God far more incredible than any of his own accomplishments. Nice to be on the leaderboard with talent like that, isn't it? Right? But Pete and I and you, actually, we all had something in common even before he became great as a basketball player and even before he became a follower of Jesus. You see, we all have a bad heart. Now, Pete's was not only bad physically, but it's bad spiritually, just like my heart and your heart. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I read a report that came out this past week from Ligonier Ministries. That it's one that they put out every couple of years that deals with the state of theology in the evangelical church. So they're trying to measure, you know, what do our actual beliefs and how do they line up with what we say we believe, okay? And some of the results that they found were encouraging this year, but others were pretty sad. And one of the sad outcomes was to see just how many self-described evangelical Christians have got this part about their bad heart wrong. They got it wrong. When asked to respond to the statement, "Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature," it was actually almost equally divided between agree and disagree. Agree and disagree with relatively equal spacing on the unsure parts. All right? Now, those two things don't match up. First, both of those can't be right, you know? And second, it's plain to see in God's Word and in many other places, in Romans and in many other places in Scripture, that no one is good on their own merit. Humans are capable of some pretty incredible things, don't get me wrong. And we can be kind, we can do some good things, but we are not good by nature. Scripture is clear on that. Now, most people, one of the encouraging things that they found was that most people agree that the only way we are found righteous by God is by faith in Jesus Christ. 81%, actually 91 when they say somewhat there, so a percent agree with that statement, that we are only counted as righteous when you have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way we're counted righteous. That's encouraging. I don't know what the 4% and the 3% are doing over there, but most people understand that. That's good news. I'm excited about that. But then, a shocking 58% disagree with the statement that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. They disagree with that. And I think that one must go along with that first slide, because a lot of people just don't get that. We don't want to face the other of our humanity. We don't want to face that for some reason. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become accountable for all of it, and for the wages of sin is death." Now, as we talked about last week, you know, we really don't like to think about these kinds of things, but just because we don't like to think about them doesn't make them any less true. Now, we've been working through the book of Joel that focuses on the holiness of God, that God is absolutely a God of grace and mercy, and he's also a God of justice and righteousness and holiness, and that those things are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they cannot be mutually exclusive for God to be truly loving. A truly loving God cannot let any imperfection into a place he's making for us that he says is going to be perfection. That's not loving to those who are there. And a God that's truly full of justice can't let any evil go unpunished. So that's how God is. That's his nature. And let's be real. If God is not holy, then sin is really no big deal. But he is holy. And so sin is a big deal, even a little bit of sin, because according to God's word, there's no qualification for what kinds of sin deserves death. It just says, for the wages of sin is death. not just the wages of the big sins or the wages of lots of sin. It's just the wages of sin is death. It's the result of all sin. But there's good news. The rest of those passages in Romans go on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the second part of that other one says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means that even though we are not essentially good, even though we have hearts that are evil, there is a solution. There's a divine doctor that can fix what's broken inside of us. And that divine doctor is Jesus Christ. He will come and begin a transformation process to repair what's broken inside our hearts. Now, one day that transformation process will be complete. It'll be perfect. It'll be whole. But until that day, if you allow him, he will make his home in your heart. And he will stand in for and overcome the deficiencies that are there. The sinfulness, the brokenness born with. Just like that right coronary artery did physically for Pistol for 40 years, only Jesus is going to do the job for your soul, and he'll do it forever without fail. He won't give up. He's going to stand in and do the work that we can't do on our own. And right now, if you're wondering how that can happen for you, well, we got to talk about that this morning. In Joel so far, you know, we've seen that he likes to use some pretty vivid imagery to try to convey the power and the righteousness and the holiness of God to the people of Israel whose hearts had grown cold for God. And we've seen that Joel and Scripture as a whole say that hell is a real place with real consequences that real people go to. But I mentioned that even in this book where Joel often speaks of God's power and righteousness and holiness and judgment, that we will also get to see clearly God's graciousness and his mercy and his love for humanity, and that his goal isn't to send anyone to eternal torment in hell, but that even though God is a God of complete justice and he necessarily has to punish evil and keep it completely out of heaven, he would much rather that we all just choose that and come to him, right? So let's grab our Bibles this morning and read just how Joel says God makes that possible. Turn to Joel 2. Megan, if she would read for us this morning, we're going to read verses 12 through 17. We've got that question, you know, if every one of us is sinful, and if every one of us deserves eternal separation from God in hell, how can anyone possibly enjoy eternal life in heaven? Megan, would you read for us?
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God?
Thank you, Megan. So Joel, in the beginning of chapter 2, had just gone on a tirade trying to communicate just how deep the doo-doo was that Israel was in, right? And he pulled out all the stops, you know, using imagery of powerful armies that cannot be stopped, locusts that come and lay waste to everything that the people knew. And yet he says, yet even now, even at this most desperate, completely helpless position, even now, return. Even now, return to God. He said, you are in a state you couldn't possibly help yourself out of, and worse yet, you can't even see that you're there. But even now, return to God. This is the core of the message from Joel the prophet. You know, if you've gotten the impression that Joel is all about the destructive judgment of God, you haven't got the heart of Joel's message. Yes, he talks about that part of God, but that's only to demonstrate a need. It's not the demonstration of God's entire character. Joel's purpose isn't to make people afraid of a vengeful and powerful God. His purpose is to help people return to God. That's his goal. That's his desired outcome. And he says God has to punish evil. Yeah, that's who he is. And evil can't be a part of a perfect heaven. But even though we are evil and even though we deserve death, God, because of his great love for us, has made a way that covers us so that we can be with him in heaven forever. And if you want that, if that's something that you desire, all you have to do is repent. Repent and return to him. That's number one. Repent and return to God. Earlier in chapter 2, we read how Joel was calling for the alarm to be sounded, the horn to be blown, right? That trumpet to be blown as an alarm to let people know that the judgment was coming. And he had turned the hope of Israel on its head because of the direction that they were heading. He had said, you know, they were kind of feeling like, yeah, our grief will turn into the Garden of Eden. That was the promise that they were kind of relying on. So they were just kind of lackadaisical in their beliefs. But he turned that on their head and said, your gardens have been turned into grief and mourning because of your turning away from God. You're forgetting him in your hearts. And so he turned that on his head. But now he turns their despair back into some hope. He calls them to repent and to return to God. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, this is the appropriate response when we're shown our sinfulness. You know, last week I talked about how I'd been angry at that sheriff's deputy for giving me my first speeding ticket. I was upset because, you know, I wasn't hurting anyone, right? Nothing bad was happening. That was a natural response to be upset at him. But the correct response to our sin coming to light is repentance. Now, it's not easy. I know that. It's much easier to come up with excuses, reasons why we are sinners. You know, we come up, you know, well, my situation was this way, or I didn't have any ability to do anything else, or somebody else was at fault for it anyway, or you know what, God, that's just not very loving when you show me my sin. It just doesn't feel loving coming from you. But repentance is what we must do if we want to experience the real grace and forgiveness that comes freely from God, because when we don't, our sin stands between us and God. It stands between us as a barrier. And Joel says that this repentance stuff is urgent. He says there's only a brief window that we have to respond because the day of the Lord is approaching quickly. And I know it's been 3,000 years since he said that, but how much more loving does that make God that he's given us that much time? And what's truly amazing in all this is, and it's such a clear demonstration of his love, is not only that he's given us so much time, but that when it comes to this repentance stuff, this returning to him, he doesn't even expect it to begin with us. No, God gets the ball rolling. The way Joel writes this indicates that the plea for us to repent, to return to him, actually comes from Yahweh himself. He doesn't wait for us to finally figure it out on our own and return to him. No, he initiates the discussion. He says, hey, you have a problem. You have an issue that you need solving. He comes to us and says, come back to me. And Joel clarifies that this return that we are to come back to God with has to be complete. It has to be with all of our hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning. In other words, true repentance includes not only outward signs of grief, but also requires inner reflection and sorrow in our hearts. The heart often it refers to our inner self, the place where our conscience and our mood are centered. And so Joel gives specific instructions here regarding what to do with our inner selves. He says, don't just tear your clothing in grief, tear your hearts instead. He's talking about some deep soul work here. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Tearing your clothes back in those days was a common practice that symbolized grief or remorse for something that somebody had done wrong. It was a broken and contrite spirit that it gave a symbol of. And so Joel is telling them to take that symbol a little bit further and actually experience what that symbolism portrays, a heart that's torn with grief and remorse over your sin. When Joel goes on to say that the Lord said, return to him, he's showing the people that even though they are broken, even though they have committed wrong, even though their hearts are filled with evil, Jesus still allows them to use his covenant personal name. He maintains a personal relationship with them. I feel like my mic is cutting out quite a bit. I just switched to this thing here, I think, if I can get it out. You know, the reason that they need to repent is found in the list of descriptors that Joel follows this all up with. He gives a list of descriptors of God's characters. And repentance is based then on who God is, right? His character. It's not based on anything of who is doing the repenting. It's not based on us. Joel says God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and is filled with steadfast love. You know, anyone know where that exact same list of character descriptors is found, is repeated elsewhere in the Bible? Anyone know? Does that ring a bell? In Jonah. You remember that in Jonah 4, chapter 2, when he said the same things. But when Jonah repeated it, it was because he was afraid of God being those things, not because he wanted God to be those things, right? He said, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah says, God, I know who you are. I know what you are like. I know those things. I know it really, and I know it, how deep that is in you. That's who you are, but I don't really want you to be that to the people in Nineveh. I don't really like them. I know they need that, but they don't deserve it, and I don't want them to have it. That's how much confidence Jonah had in those characteristics of God. And now Joel here is saying, people, this is who God is. Return to him. This is who God is. And then he goes on to say, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And a note here that Joel is a little bit hesitant to presume God's actions or to be responsible for any sort of complacency of the people of Israel because of how complacent they already were. He says, who knows? He doesn't say God surely will. He said, who knows? You know, he knows that the character of God is graciousness and mercy and love. And he knows that he's shown all those things in the past. And he expects God will be consistent. But he's also clear that God is not obligated. He's not obligated. Grace is always unexpected, isn't it? It's never deserved. If it's deserved, then it's really not grace because you don't need grace for something you deserve. You earn that, right? It's not grace if we deserve it. Or if I'm trying to shame God into, you know, following through with his character, then I'm not really being repentant either, am I? Or maybe it flips the power dynamic a little bit and makes it somehow like I'm the one who controls my forgiveness. And if you think you can control anyone's forgiveness, let alone the creator of the universe, you've never been in a situation where someone hasn't forgiven you and you knew it, right? You just can't do it. It's not possible. You can't control other people's forgiveness. Forgiveness is given, not compelled. Now, if we want transformation from the greatest surgeon, we have to turn our hearts to him, all of our heart, and submit that to him, whatever he decides to do with it, trusting that whatever his response is going to be the right response. And that all of it portion, that return all of your heart portion is important. See, God will heal your broken heart, but he wants to use all the pieces to do it. You know, Matthew 22 reminds us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. 25% of your heart, it's not enough. 50% of your heart's not enough. 75% of your heart, it's not enough. You know, God can heal, you know, 75% of your heart, but you're still going to have a problem with the other 25, aren't you? He needs all of your heart. He knows our hearts better than we do. He requires all of it for us. And that's how repentance, with returning with a full heart, works. Joel says, repent, return to God, and number two, worship him. Worship God. You know, this really goes hand in hand with returning to God because worship is one of the primary ways we return to God. That's why Joel calls his people,
back to the temple and saying, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Remember that trumpet from the first part of chapter 2 last week? This time the people are called again by the trumpet, the horn, but for a different reason. Earlier it was a call of alarm. It was fear, right? Dread it was what was about to happen to them. But here it's a call to assemble for more hopeful reasons. In verse 16, we can see that this call to worship is every bit as serious as the alarm was before. He says, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. You know, this thing is so important that everyone from the youngest all the way to the oldest, even newlyweds, are called out of their sacred time together to join in the worship of God. Not only them, but the spiritual leaders as well. It says, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And this is the second time now that Joel calls the priests to pray. You know, he wants them to make sure that their requests to God are made, that he spare them, that he show pity on his people, who Joel also called his heritage, right? Joel is calling for the priests to ask that God's own be spared from becoming the punchline of everyone's jokes. You know, he knew that Israel's claim would to be God's personal inheritance would become a lie if they were destroyed. That people would make fun not only of them, but of the very existence and of the very power of the God that they served. And Joel is getting at the very heart here, I think, of what worship is. His worship is far more than a sermon on Sunday mornings. Worship is far more than a call for sinners to come back to God. Worship is far more than the emotional feelings we get when we sing praises to our God, or the entertainment value of a beautiful song, even if beautiful songs dedicated to God. And we gather on Sunday mornings to worship, to be met by God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, our redeemer and our king. And he wants to communicate with us. He wants to talk to us, to penetrate our hearts, our inner selves, and to take up residence with us. And when he does, we're supposed to respond to that. We have a job to do there. But our response isn't just singing a song or saying a creed or praying a prayer. Our response must be a powerful inner experience of actually being in the presence of a holy God. And this worship stuff that we do together on Sunday mornings, it's to extend to our homes, our workplaces, our you know, where we shop, where we eat, as we interact with our family and friends and our neighbors. It's to go to our entire lives. Our entire lives. John 4:23 and 4:24 tell us, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, true worship is done not just on Sunday mornings, not just in song, not just in prayer. It's an attitude we carry with us always. We were worshiping yesterday as we served people. I know we were. That was worshiping God. It's a constant surrender of our whole hearts to God. Yes, through our voices, but also through our minds, reading his word daily and spending time talking and listening with him in prayer and obeying him with our actions. Worship is not once a week. It's something we live out every day. We have a great need. Joel is clear about how great our need is. Our hearts are absolutely sinful. He pulls no punches in describing that for us. But we also have a great surgeon who can transform our sinful hearts to beat in rhythm with his own. And the technology that we have to see these days into our physical hearts is incredible. It's incredible how we can see into our hearts these days. But if we were to have the technology to see deeply, this deeply into our spiritual hearts, our souls, what would we find? What would people see in there if we could see into your heart? There was a surgeon who was talking to a young boy who had some severe heart problems. And he was trying to find the right words to tell this young boy what he was going to do as far as the surgery was. And so he told him, tomorrow morning, I'm going to open up your heart. And before he could go on, the boy said, you'll find Jesus there. Yes, well, I'm going to open up your heart and I'm going to check the damage in there. And you'll find Jesus there, he said. You'll find him there because my Sunday school teacher told me so. And it said so in the Bible that if I ask Jesus to come live in my heart, he will. And I asked him to. So when you open up my heart, you'll find Jesus there. Well, when I see what is all going on in your heart, I'm going to sew you back up and then we'll make a plan for the next steps, the surgeon said. The surgery took place the next day as planned. And after he was done, the surgeon was compiling all of his notes that he had and all the pictures he took and everything, trying to make sense of it all. And the further he got, the more hopeless that it looked for the boy. It was looking really bad. He saw no hope for him. He thought he would die within the month. And as that thought settled into the surgeon's mind, this sweet little innocent boy, you know, convinced that a God lived in him, would be taken with so much of his life left, that surgeon got angry at a God he didn't even believe in. You know, if you're real and you're who you say you are, how could you let this happen to such an innocent young life? Why can't he live a normal life? He's got so much to live. Why would you do this to him? And to his surprise, he heard God reply, "This boy is part of my flock, and he will always be part of my flock. When he's with me, he will experience no more pain and no more suffering. He will have my comfort and my peace. One day his parents, as well as you, will join him, and my flock will continue to grow." The next day, the surgeon went into the boy's room and sat down with the parents at the edge of the bed to see how the young man was recovering from the open-heart surgery. And suddenly the boy woke up and saw the doctor there, and he says, "Doctor, what did you find in there?" "In my heart." And the surgeon replied, "You are right. I found Jesus in there." When people look at your life, what do they find? If they could see inside your heart, what would they see? Do they find Jesus there? Is the great surgeon at work in your life? If not, what are you waiting for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sinful people. We acknowledge that before you this morning. In us, there is nothing good. Only things of you that are good. So, Lord, we ask that you would come and fill our hearts this morning, that you would fill our lives with your love, with your light, that goodness from you would flow from our lives in and through us and extend to those we meet, encounter, our friends, our family, our neighbors, so that they could too experience your love, your freedom, your forgiveness, your mercy. Lord, we know our need is great, and we know that that is a huge deal, that hell is a real place. We also know that that's not the reason why we want to be away from there, but because you are perfect, because you are good, because you are mercy, that is why we are to return to you. Help us to experience that grace and that mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.